Turn out to Jonah chapter 4, and we are in verses 5 through 10. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would happen of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I find this to be one of the most fantastic endings for this book. This is the only book in the Bible that ends with a question mark. Jonah is the emphasis here at the end of the book. And there's three aspects that I want us to pull out of this passage. They very much center around Jonah and Jonah's response to Nineveh and they're not repenting. Jonah's response to the comforts that God has given him. Jonah's response to the removal of those comforts. Begin with, we see comfortable Jonah. Jonah is sitting comfortably. Jonah is sitting there, content, looking at this great city, almost desiring that the Lord would crush the city, that the Lord would fall upon this city like he had fallen upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Secondly, we see discontented Jonah. The comforts that the Lord had given him through Jonah building of this area and the Lord giving a plant were removed. And Jonah began to become discontented. He began to fret. And lastly, we see admonish Jonah. We see the Lord calling Jonah out. The Lord questioning Jonah. "How is it that you can grieve over this plant? And yet you grieve not for these people. You grieve not for these people who were made in the image of God. You grieve not for these children. You grieve not for this wealth that is going to be wasted and squandered because of their sin. What are you doing, Jonah? Do you do well to be angry?" The answer, of course, is no. No, you don't. Let's walk through this. First, we see comfortable Jonah. In verses 5 and 6, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city. It's almost as though he was sitting there just with popcorn in his hand, just hoping that the Lord would relent in his relenting, that the Lord would follow through, that he was going to sit here in his stadium seats and watch the destruction of this people. No celebration here. No joy in the heart of Jonah because this people had repented. Oh, maybe the Lord will be faithful to his initial declaration and he will still destroy them. That the Lord will still annihilate them. That he will just see things the way I see it. That he will see the evil and the wickedness and the destruction that this people have done. I mean, Lord, don't you see? Don't you see what these Assyrians have done to my people? Don't you see what people from Nineveh have done to the people in my hometown? People that I know, people that I care for. People whom I have loved. No joyful celebration of their repentance. No happiness that this message that Jonah had given was received. No thanksgiving was given on the part of Jonah because the lives of the people in Nineveh were spared. Let's praise God that it doesn't end there. Praise God that it doesn't end with a pitiful, pouting prophet. See, the Lord's not finished with Jonah. The Lord is still working in the life of Jonah. Jonah is in need of the grace of God, just as the people in Nineveh are in need of the grace of God. He's just not seeing it from the right angle right now. He's not seeing his need of the grace of God in the same way as these people who have hurt him are in need of the grace of God. And we have the loving and kind Lord who is here pursuing Jonah. See, Jonah in some ways is still running. No, he's not going to Tarshish. No, he's not running directly from what the Lord commanded him to do. He followed after it in action. But oh, his heart is far from it. His heart is far from the love that God has been showing to him. He's continuing to work as a pitiful prophet. And the Lord is going to instruct him. The Lord is going to give him some perspective here. The Lord's going to ask him some rhetorical questions. You see that in the life of Jesus so oftentimes. He uses this Socratic method where you're asking someone a question. Where you already know this to be true. You understand this to be true. So if you believe this, how is it that you can also believe this? Don't you see there's an inconsistency between these two things? And so the Lord here is appointing a plan, just as he had appointed a fish. And the fish was obedient in going and gathering Jonah and saving Jonah. The fish was obedient in spewing Jonah upon the shore. The plant is obedient as well. He is appointing a plant, and the plant is responding obediently. And Jonah is pleased. Jonah is given great comfort. Jonah is being relieved from the elements at this time between this booth that he has constructed and now this large plant that the Lord has miraculously grown so quickly. There are plants in this region that would grow quickly, and none of them did like this. There was no magic beans. There's no Jack and the Beanstalk. There are gourds in this area that would grow with very large leaves. Spanning a couple feet, actually, but they would take a couple months to grow. The Lord had miraculously provided this plant. And there's a contrast. It's a very clear contrast. As we've seen many contrasts that are here within this book, as we've seen the obedience of these Ninevites, as these Ninevites were given one sermon and they repented. And the northern kingdom had been given sermon after sermon. The northern kingdom sat amongst the ceremonial law being displayed before them, and they were still chasing after the pagan gods around them. We have another contrast here. We have Jonah here sitting joyfully over the plant, happy about this plant, comfortable in the shade, and yet angry within him. Within him there is great turmoil. And you're going to see this erupt even more as he becomes more uncomfortable in the next part of the passage. But he is holding a grudge, an incredible grudge. He just can't see a good outcome that exists. How can there be an outcome that exists where these people do not receive the due punishment for the sins that they have committed? How is it that this wicked people can continue to exist? Jonah has been hurt. Jonah has been hurt in very real ways by people who come from this city, by people who take the name of Assyrians. He's blind to his own sin. He's blind to the sin of his people. He's not seeing the ways in which they are refusing to repent when the Lord is sending prophets. And here he is enjoying the comforts the Lord has given him while he is despising the mercy that has been shown to these sinners. The salvation, I would even argue, I believe that there are people that were saved here given the way that Jesus says it when he says that the people of Nineveh will stand in judgment over you because they repented when the message was given to them. There's a cost here that exists. There's a cost that Jonah is having to face here in giving this message to these people. And he's so caught up in holding this grudge that he is missing the message that he should be giving to the people. We have here comfortable Jonah. Jonah who is here sitting in his comfort. Jonah who is here with his emphasis upon things that are temporal and neglecting that which is of greater significance. The greater significance of these people that are before him. I think that's something that we can all be in danger of doing. Putting our stock in things that are not eternal. Putting our hope in things that are merely for this life. Not things that are eternal. Friends, it should cost something. There should be a cost in our evangelical efforts. There should be a cost in what we are doing. There should be things that we would have desired to do that we are not doing because of our desire to support the saints, because of our desire to support the proclamation of the gospel in the world. We must be cautious that we sit not comfortably at the expense of the proclamation of the Word of God. First, we see comfortable Jonah. Secondly, we see discontented Jonah. The Lord changes some events here. Verses 7 and 8, but when dawn came up the next day, he appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And we have Jonah once again praying to the Lord. Second time that we have seen this. Jonah crying out to the Lord, something that was very much missing in the early portions of this book. It's so important to see the ways in which prayer was lacking. But here he is, he's praying to the Lord, praying here that he could just die, that it could all just end, that this real disaster that the Lord had said would come would actually fall upon this people. This is not the first storm that was brewing, though, in this book. When Jonah was just sitting idle, where Jonah's heart was far from where it should be. You remember earlier in the book, the storm was going over the boat, and the pagan sailors were fretting, and they were throwing items over. They were crying out to their gods. And Jonah was lying idly there within the ship. They cried out to him, "What are you doing? Pray to your God. Perhaps he'll listen." And here he is again, numb. Maybe that's even a nice way of saying it. He's not even numb to the destruction of this people. He is desiring for the wrath of God to fall upon them. There is a storm of the wrath of God that has been building up over this people. And it was to come down on them. He's sitting idly by, desiring for it just to fall, numb to all of this. He desired the city to go down. He desired the Lord to take the life of every man, woman, child, desired the Lord to take the life of the livestock that resided within the town. Oh, the depth of the hatred, the depth of the animosity and hatred toward this people. This wasn't just something that was made up. This wasn't just something that he just, "Well, I don't like how these people dress," or "I don't like how these people look." These were people that had hurt him, had hurt people that he loved, had hurt his community in very real ways. But there's a danger that is there. There's a danger that is there when one becomes more righteous than God. When the Lord has given a means whereby one can be saved, where the Lord has followed through on his redemptive promise that he would send one. And Jonah was here even trusting in the name of the one who would come, trusting in this Messiah, trusting in the one that the Lord would come, calling other people to trust in the one who would come. And that was sufficient for him. That was sufficient for his people. That was sufficient for people that he cared for, people that he loved. And it wasn't sufficient for people that he despised. It wasn't sufficient for people who were sinning in ways in which he despised greater than the sin that he was committing. So we have a very rebellious prophet here. We have a prophet here who is in need of repentance. And some have even argued this. I found this interesting in the studies of this book, that some people make the argument that the writing of this book is actually Jonah's repentance, because it ends here kind of on a cliffhanger. What did he do? What happened? The argument they're making is that Jonah wrote this book as an evidence of his recognition of the ways in which he was falling short, the ways in which he was not showing the love and kindness that the Lord had shown to him. Now, sometimes people begin to think they can be more righteous than God. They begin to think that I can do a better job of dispersing wrath and judgment on the earth because I really know what has happened here. There's a danger in this, because if that's the route that you take and you follow it to its logical conclusion, you're going to end up practicing a religion that has many of the forms of Christianity. It has many of the words of Christianity, but it's absolutely not the Christian religion. See, such religions have the appearance of godliness. They have great moralism. They have these high ideals, but they don't actually deal with the heart. And they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. That was the problem with the religion of the Pharisees. They had much religion. They had many rules. In fact, they even added extra rules to the law of God to make sure that you always kept the law of God, but they missed the mark. As Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you begin to practice a religion like this, you're going to put yourself in the category of every other religion that exists upon this earth. Religion that is devoid of grace. They don't claim to be devoid of grace. They talk about grace. They talk about faith. Oh, you have to be so careful when you're talking to people about their religions. You can talk to a Roman Catholic and they will say, I believe that you're saved by grace through faith. You can talk to a Mormon. They'll say, I believe that you're saved by grace through faith. You can talk to a Jehovah's Witness. They'll say, I believe that you're saved by grace through faith. And you begin to talk through the aspects of these religions. You begin to walk through the requirements that they have for receiving this grace. And you have no grace at all. You have your personal merits. You have your personal actions. See, in each of these instances, what you have is someone saying, there's something inherently better about me that makes me deserving of the grace of God. There's something more inherently wise about me. In some way, I am a stronger person spiritually, and therefore I am deserving of this grace. I am superb to these other people. See, and such a person, such a legalist, will claim that they only have the Lord to thank for their salvation. But oh, not so. Oh, not so when you begin to walk through it. Such a person has manufactured works. Such a person is adding to the righteousness of Christ. Such a person is looking at their pedigree, looking at the line where they come from. As we said many times, God has no grandchildren. Such a person will say, I come from this line. I'm just most natural to be a person who should be receiving of this grace. But that's merit. That's bringing something of yourself to the work of Christ. Something that I have done. Something that someone who came before me has done. Something that I am doing here within my life. And the flip side of that is what you have here with Jonah, where he sees something inherently evil about these people that is making them unworthy of the grace of God. You see, perhaps when he speaks, he would talk about the grace of God and his necessity for himself. But then when he begins to act towards these other people, there is something inherently evil about them that cannot be dealt with by the grace of God. If there's something inherently about me, something in my pedigree, something in my ancestors that came before me that makes me superior to someone else, that is making me deserving of this grace, that is not grace. That is not merit. That is merit, rather. There's a long, long, sad history. A long, sad history of people taking such views and claiming to be Christian. But there are but two religions in this world. One whereby you are saved by your works. One whereby your own efforts are brought forward to justify you before God. And there is the religion of Christianity, which says Christ has accomplished. Christ has done all that is necessary. I am unable. I cannot rightly keep the law of God. I fall short. Not just in my actions, which I do fall short in my actions, but in my desires. In the intentions of my heart, in the thoughts in my mind. Some of the ways I don't even realize that I'm falling short. I need to be instructed even in these areas. Only in Christ do you have grace. Jesus kept the law in every respect. Jesus never sinned in every respect. See, Jesus, the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus clothed himself with flesh. See, we are born sinful. We are born unable to perfectly keep the law of God. Please, dear friends, stop comparing yourself to other people. Stop comparing yourself to other sinners. Stop saying that, well, I'm not as bad as this guy. See, that's not the righteous standard. The righteous standard is not I watch the news and find someone more evil than myself, and then I justify myself based upon that. See, you're not justified because there was a thief on the cross, and you're better than that thief on the cross. You can be justified through Christ alone, through the perfect Lamb of God. That you would see this, that you would see your need of Christ, you would see your need for the grace of God. You would lean not on your own works. You would lean not on your pedigree. You would lean not on your family lineage. You would lean not on your superiority to another person and their sin. That's Jonah's problem here. He sees an inherent superiority in himself because he's not as evil as these people. These people have sinned in great ways against the people that he loves, and he sees not any means whereby the grace of God could be shown to them. We see him discontented. Discontented is where you will be if you practice such a religion. If you practice a religion devoid of grace, there is no joy. There is no real contentment. There is no real hope. So we see first comfortable Jonah. We see here discontented Jonah. Things aren't going the way in which he desires for them to go. And thirdly, we see admonished Jonah. The Lord here asking Jonah some very real questions, making Jonah stand upon the foundation that he is trying to stand upon. And we see this in chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11. It says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry with the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle?'" See, Jonah is erring here because he is seeing the people in Nineveh just merely categorically. He's categorizing them within a category and saying, well, these are just Ninevites. That's just these people over here. And he's not viewing them as a people who are made in the image of God. There's a great many sins that have followed in not viewing people made in the image of God. There's a long history of abuse. There's a long history of blood because people are not viewed rightly as people who are made in the image of God. And that goes back to the earliest pages of Scripture. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Jonah should be seeing these people as people who are made in the image of God. People who have inherent worth because they are made in the image of God. We have here in Christ a unity that exists, a unity that holds all of us together. We don't come to the cross bringing the baggage of everyone that came before us to that cross and thereby delving it out. This was an issue. This was a struggle for the first century church as there were people of many different backgrounds that began to come together, came together in Christ. Would you look at what Paul says in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8? He says this, "But now you must put away them all, you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And you have Paul here dealing with very specific sins, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and then bringing in this idea that we are being made in the image of God. If we've put off these old ways, we don't have these distinctions. We don't have these distinctions. And for us reading this here, we might not first understand what is happening, but Paul here is listing people that would have really serious issues with one another, people who have sinned greatly against the other. And in Christ, they are putting away this anger, this malice, this obscene talk. And as God's chosen ones, they are bringing forward compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. See, there is great diversity that the Lord has given amongst the people of God. I praise God that we have the diversity that we have here within this congregation. And when someone comes to Christ, when someone joins this church, we come from many different backgrounds. We have some people who have come from India, others have come from China, from Germany, from France, from the United States, from the Philippines, many, many different places. And if we were to go forward and to immediately deal with everything that everyone had ever come before us, when you join the church, there would be no peace. There would be no unity. There is a long, long history of unity within the church. And Jonah here is seeing people rather in a category. He's not seeing them as a people who are made in the image of God. One of the most important things that happens is when people that were separated begin to be around one another, you begin to have a recognition of the humanity in the other person. I've been a fan of the show Downton Abbey, and one of the characters from that show is named Tom Branson, and he was a chauffeur, and he was an Irish nationalist, and he was one who was very much against the evil of the English aristocracy. And it frustrated him greatly. And he joined a Irish socialist movement. And he had left with one of the, actually the young woman of the, I'm forgetting his name. But the main aristocratic character in that story. And they had left to Ireland. And when they were up there, they attacked one of the English aristocrats' homes. And he felt so strong. He felt so righteous in doing this. And they firebombed this house. And he made a confession later on. He said, as he began to see them standing there, and as he began to see them, he began to kind of see their humanity. He began to see that what he was doing was wrong. He was no longer just seeing them in this broad category here. He was seeing them here as individuals, as actual people. And it's so, so crucial that we see this unity that we have in Christ. And we see people who are made in the image of God. That's what the Lord is pointing out to him here. You cared for this plant. This plant was of such great importance to you. This plant was of such great significance to you. What about these people? What about these people? He says, should I not pity Nineveh? You pity this plant. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Oh, the smallness of Jonah's God. See, he has a narrative in his mind that he is bringing here, and he's using that to understand what he thinks that the Lord should be doing. He is taking his struggles and his experiences and projecting them here into this circumstance. There's a reality that Jonah must recognize. There's a reality that he must come to grips with if he is going to mature in the faith. This is an error that, as I've said in the last point, can end up derailing the faith. It can lead you to be trusting in something that is not Christ. It can lead you to be trusting in your own merits, in your own efforts. It really doesn't matter what it is that you're trusting in that is not Christ. Whatever it is, it's going to leave you wanting. There is no one that can do for you what Christ has done. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ alone. Anything else, anyone else, is going to leave you wanting because you are trusting in that which the Lord has created to be that which is your Messiah, and Christ alone is the one that is designed to do that. There is no substitute for Christ. And Jonah also has to see the providence of God. God was not asleep. God was not on a vacation when these wrongs were done against his people. God was not on vacation, as we saw in the last sermon, when the wrongs were done against Joseph, the Lord was sovereignly sitting upon his throne. The Lord wasn't trying to figure out, what do I do? What do I do now that this has happened? The Lord allows such evils and accomplishes his good purpose through such evils. If we have any questions, we merely need to look at the cross. We can always find something to say, why would the Lord allow this evil to happen? Why would this happen to me? Why did this happen to someone that I love? These are all so important questions. But the Lord doesn't always give us an answer. But we do have, in the cross of Jesus Christ, a picture of the greatest evil that has ever occurred. Christ being placed upon the cross, sinless, never failing in every respect, and Christ taking that upon himself, and sinful man being commissioned by the Lord, predestined by the Lord, to bring him before the authorities and to place him upon that cross. Men who will fully face the consequences of their actions, but the Lord sovereignly working his good purpose even through these evil actions, accomplishing the greatest act of redemption that the world has ever known. Oh, it can be so hard. The pain can be so real because it is real. When you're facing the sin, you're facing the consequences of the actions of other people. Why would the Lord allow this to happen? We talked through the parable of the tares and the wheat. That question was asked. Well, the enemy has gone and sown tares here. Should we just rip it all up? The Lord says no, because you're going to take the wheat as well as the tares. The Lord has an important goal that he is going to accomplish through the wheat that is grown, and the tares will grow amongst it, but there will be a time where all will be made right. All things will be reconciled to Christ. There will be true justice. So do you want to see this? There will be true justice. All will be made right. It will be made right either through the work of the Messiah in his crushing the head of the serpent, his dying upon the cross, his giving life to his people, or it will be accomplished through his judgment upon those people. And there's always going to be a gap during this time. We're going to be asking that question, why did the Lord allow this? And perhaps sometimes we'll see it. Sometimes, Like Joseph, we can look back and we can see what the Lord was doing. And he could look back and he could see the work that the Lord was doing in his heart. He could see the work the Lord was doing in his brother Jonah. He could see the work the Lord was doing in saving the entire world from the famine that was coming. And there's other times where we don't have that finality. We don't have that vision this side of glory. Oh, but dear friends, we can trust in the finished work of Christ. We can remember that the greatest act of injustice that ever occurred resulted in the greatest act of redemption that the world has seen. The Lord can do good work through Christ. The Lord can do good work through pursuing all types of sinners. See, we don't have to be like the Pharisees. We don't have to be like the Pharisees that would travel around. You know, you see that in the New Testament where they wouldn't go through Samaria. And you just think, well, they're just bigots. They're just unkind. Well, the Samaritans had done some terrible, terrible things to them. It was very understandable that they had fear in going through there. See, but Jesus demonstrated that the grace of God could be shown to these people. We don't have to, that we in the cross of Christ has given to us that which will forgive all of our sins. That is the beauty. That is the beauty. That is the beauty of the diversity of what Christ has done. That the sins are not given greater emphasis here than others over here, for we all have our favorite sins. We all have our favorite sins that we may desire to emphasize. See, but Jonah here is not seeing the grace that God has shown him. He being a man who is of the people of God, to whom God has shown this special blessing to, this special goodness to, showing to him even the ceremonial activities, giving to him even the opportunity to preach and to speak as a prophet of the Lord, giving that to him, remembering where he is and what the Lord has given him. And oh, dear friends, that's where our hope must be, our trust must be, in the goodness of Christ, the goodness of what Christ has given us, recognizing that in Christ we have more in Christ than all that this world could give to us. We have in Christ a God who is just and justifier. The Lord is who is reconciling all things to himself. And oh, dear friends, we likewise must be reconciled in Christ. That you too would see your need of him, the requirement that exists there within the law of God that is satisfied only through the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. Dear friends, I pray to you that you would see Christ's goodness and the merits in him and the hopelessness that we have in accomplishing anything on our own. Let's pray.